The book of Obadiah, please, is where you'll find our scripture reading this evening. Obadiah, and I needn't say chapter 1 because there only is one chapter, and there are 21 verses, and I want to read them all this evening. Obadiah, and verse 1. Anybody ever hear any ministry on the book of Obadiah? Hands up. One, two, well, three, four. That's good. Well, we're turning again to the clean pages of the Scriptures tonight. They are neglected. And if you can read the book before you come on Tuesday night, it'll give you an understanding. Next Tuesday is so simple because it's Jonah, and you know all about Jonah, and you know all about the most criticized fish in the Mediterranean. So next Tuesday should be easy for you, but tonight is just that wee bit more difficult. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report or a rumor from the Lord. An ambassador is sent among the heathen, arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. The report or the rumor was from the prophecy of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had also talked about the destruction of Edom. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Anyone ever been to Petra? Anyone? Two people who have been to Petra. Well, maybe three. If you go home tonight and Google Petra, you'll discover that it's one of the sites in the land of Jordan. And it's known for its high mountains and hills and deep ravines. And this is what Obadiah is talking about here. This is where Edom dwelt. They dwelt in the mountains of Petra in Jordan. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee of robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? What Obadiah is saying is this. If a robber comes to your house tonight, they'll only take the things that they're interested in, but Edom's destruction is going to be total. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob's shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not. Notice the repetition of this phrase. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not. Notice it again. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood on the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, so shall it be done unto thee. Thy reward shall be upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Notice the repetition of the word shall. And there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be afire. And the house of Joseph of Liam. And the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captain of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Seph Arad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors or deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The story is told of a flight attendant who was on the same plane as the former heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali. Everyone in the aircraft was seated for takeoff. The flight attendant, however, noticed that the former world champion didn't have his seat belt fastened. And she approached him and she spoke to him very kindly. And she said to him, "Excuse me, sir, but would you mind fastening your seat belt?" As the story goes, Muhammad Ali looked up with that saucy grin of his. And he said in a slow, gravelly voice, "Superman don't need no seat belt." Without missing a beat, the flight attendant packed a punch with this sharp reply, "Superman don't need no aeroplane either, so how about fastening up?" Of course, Muhammad Ali was only joking, he was only jesting. If a person really believed that he was Superman, he would be seriously deluded. He would be like the ancient Edomites in the book of Obadiah, who had been self-deceived by their own pride. The truth, however, tonight is this. We all have the same tendency. A.W. Tozer described the kind of Christians the Lord longs for us to be. Men and women who have stopped being fooled about their own strength and were not afraid of being caught depending on their all-sufficient God. You see, Obadiah is a very small book, but it deals with the biggest sin, pride. The age of the book is unknown, but the sin is the oldest of all sins, pride. Turned the devil into an angel. It depopulated heaven. It emptied Eden. It caused the Savior to die. It keeps hearts closed to God's salvation, and thereby pride populates hell. One of the major themes of the book of Obadiah is pride. G. Campbell Morgan says pride of heart is that attitude of life which declares its ability to live without the Lord. And is that not what Edom sought to do? You see, this prophecy of Edom, the shortest book of the Old Testament, is the story of two nations and two brothers. This book deals with a family feud that traces its way back to Jacob and Esau. You remember that their descendants were known as the children of Jacob and the children of Esau. You remember that those who were the descendants of Esau were known as the Edomites. The Edomites could not forget. and would not forgive family differences of bygone history. You remember that it was the Edomites who refused Moses and the children of Israel passage through their land as they headed toward the promised land. They didn't grieve when the Israelites got into difficulty. They gloated over their setbacks. They looted their property. They betrayed them into the hands of their enemies. They prided themselves in what they thought was the invincible mountain of Petra. But Obadiah's prophecy was to come true. They were to become a nation reduced to nothing. Now, this word Obadiah means the servant or the worshiper of the Lord. The Bible refers to other men with the same name. Little is known of those other men, and very little is known about Obadiah. We have no knowledge of the prophet's hometown. We have no knowledge of his family or experience. But keep this fact in mind. It is the message and not the messenger that is important. It is the message and not the messenger that is important. It is God who speaks through his servant, and it is God who will bring his purposes to pass. Now, the background of this book is very difficult to determine. One thing that we do know is that it is tied to the Edomite assault on the city of Jerusalem, described for us in verses 10 through 14. Obadiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote shortly after that attack. There were four significant invasions of Jerusalem in Old Testament history, and yet only two fit in with the historical data that's given to us here. The two main views concerning the background of this book are these. First of all, the invasion by the Philistines and the Arabians in the year 848 BC. The second, the invasion by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Most of the experts who have tried to tie Obadiah's prophecy into his history suggest that this prophecy points toward the Babylonians ravaging the city of Jerusalem in 58 B.C. as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll assume tonight, we may be wrong, but we will assume tonight that Obadiah has that event in mind. And so try and picture this scene in your mind. The date is 586 B.C. The place is Jerusalem. The event is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. We see the angry soldiers as they wreck the walls, slay the people, and burn the city. But we see something else. We see a group of neighboring citizens, the Edomites, as they stand on the other side, and they encourage the Babylonians to ruin the city. Raise it! Raise it! They are calling. Dash the little babies against the walls of Jerusalem and wipe out the Jews. Who are these people who desire such terrible things? They are the brethren to the Jews. As I have intimated already, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother. You remember that it was God who chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And Esau moved to the mountains in the south. He established the Edomite kingdom, Idumea, but they remained enemies. And now Obadiah is foretelling Edom's certain doom. You know something, dear friends, tonight? Anti-Semitism eventually brings the judgment of God. Nations that curse the Jews, nations that persecute the Jews, will reap what they sow. Why? Because they are attacking a people with whom God has a long-standing, unconditional, and irrevocable covenant. On the other hand, the nations that bless the Jews will enjoy the blessing of God. Now, as you look at this one chapter tonight, this one chapter book, I want you to see that it falls into three sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, prediction, what will happen. Secondly, in verses 10 to 14, denunciation, why it will happen. And then thirdly, in verses 15 to 21, consummation, how it will happen. Obadiah tells the Edomites that the nations are going to destroy them. And unlike the burglars who take what they're interested in, they're going to destroy everything belonging to Edom and take their territory. Ginsburg, the great Hebrew scholar, translates verse 6 like this. Have a look at it. How are the things of Esau searched out? He translates it like this. How are the things of Esau stripped bare? In other words, they are laid open for you to look at for the first time. Obadiah is putting the microscope on Esau, and when you look through the eyepiece, you see Edom. Now, I want you to notice that in these opening verses, God's sovereignty needs to be recognized. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, had already announced the doom of Edom in chapter 49. In fact, I believe that Obadiah is quoting here and taking some quotations from his prophecy. Verse 1, we have heard a rumor or a report from the Lord. He's taking that from Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah wrote about. This is what Obadiah heard. The Lord was going to avenge Edom, and the Lord was going to avenge Israel and destroy Edom. The Lord had told Obadiah that an ambassador from a nation that was allied with Edom was visiting other nations to convince their leaders to join forces and attack the nation of Edom. Actually, it was the Lord who had ordained this change of policy, and what appeared to be another diplomatic visit to the nations was actually the outworking of his purposes against Edom. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of verse 7. John Wesley was the guy that founded Methodism. He said he read the newspaper to see how God was governing his world. That's certainly a biblical approach. Daniel says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. Doesn't mean that God is to blame for wicked decisions that government officials make, but it does mean that God is on the throne and working out His perfect will. My friends, does that not bring encouragement to our hearts tonight? We turn on the television, we watch the news, we often grieve as we watch world events, as we see the suffering that one nation inflicts upon another nation. We wonder at times why God permits certain things to happen. But God is in control. He sees the big picture and He knows the end from the beginning. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He puts down and He raises up. And God's sovereignty needs to be recognized. Something else. Edom's history needs to be scrutinized. Look at verse 1 again. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So this prophecy was directed against Edom. Now let me tell you a wee bit about this country geographically. This little country, for it was a little country, bordered Judah in the north, ran the whole way south to the Gulf of Aqaba, Ezon Geber, some of you have been in Eilat, and it bordered the desert in the east. So it's way up in the north, touching Judah, coming right down the south, and those of you who have been to the Dead Sea have only got maybe a quarter of the distance, because you have to go right down to the Gulf of Aqaba, Eilat, Ezon Geber in the Bible, and that's where Edom stretched to. It was about 20 to 30 miles wide. It was about 100 miles long. As I have intimated to you tonight, those of you who have been to Petra in Jordan will bear this out. It was a wild, rugged, mountainous, almost inaccessible land. Its cliffs were that high. They were 5,000 feet above sea level. Its deep ravines were easily defended. Its major cities were Bozrah in the north, Teman in the south, and Petra in the center. The city of Petra was thought to be impregnable because of its precarious position and difficulty of access. That's Edom geographically. The word Edom means red. Red. It was the name given to Esau because he had red hair. He sold some of his birthright, you remember, for some of Jacob's red pottage or stew. Now, in order to clarify who Edom is, let's go back for a moment to the book of Genesis, chapter 36 for a moment. Genesis chapter 36. And look at verse 1. Genesis 36 and verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. That's simple, isn't it? So Esau is Edom. Look at verse number 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So Esau is Edom, and Edom is Esau. And the Edomites were those who descended from Esau, just as the children of Israel were those who descended from Jacob. And the long warfare between the Israelites and the Edomites, do you know where it began? It began in the womb of Rebekah. Come back to Genesis chapter 25. Chapter 25. Look at this. Chapter 25, verse 21. Verse 20, just to get the right context. And Esau, Isaac, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold in Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." And here's the favoritism within the family. Wonder if you got favorites within your family. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You see, from the very beginning, these two brothers were struggling against each other. Esau was the outdoor guy. He loved to hunt. Jacob would rather stay in the house and learn to cook. He was tied to his mama's apron strings. However, Jacob had a spiritual discernment that Esau didn't have. Esau was a man of the flesh. He didn't care for spiritual things. In fact, he was such a man of the flesh that he discounted his birthright and he traded it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And my dear friends, Jacob and Esau lived in a state of perpetual antagonism, as did their descendants. Sad, isn't it? When a family is wrecked by division and bitterness and antagonism. You see, the Edomites were Israel's most persistent enemy. As I have intimated already, when Israel were making their way toward the promised land and Moses wanted to negotiate a passage through the land of Edom, they refused. Israel were instructed not to hate Edom because they were related. But the hostility lasted for centuries with Saul, with David, with Job, with Solomon. These Edomites had a fierce hatred of Israel. Instead of coming to Israel's aid, they always allied themselves with the surrounding nations to oppress Israel. They failed to recognize that this hostility to the Jews was hostility to God, and that their anti-Semitic policies had sowed seeds to their destruction. Verse 7, "There is no understanding in him," cried Obadiah. Now let me pause for a wee moment, because I could give you a lot of facts, but we missed the point. Does history not repeat itself? Think of the hatred of the Arab and Muslim nations that surround Israel today. Although they are related by blood, they hate the Jews with a passion equaled only by that of Edom of old. These anti-Semitic nations, they make pacts with one another. They make alliances with one another. They make common cause with Russia. They will side with the Antichrist against Israel. What they don't seem to understand is that their bitter hatred against the Jews will bring them to grief. So God's sovereignty needs to be recognized. Edom's history needs to be scrutinized. Look at Obadiah again. Let's come back to it. Man's arrogancy needs to be neutralized. Look at verse 3 of Obadiah. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." Oh, this nation was a small one, but it was a proud one. And see what they were proud of. Look at verse 3. They were proud of their security. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" The land of Edom, partly known today as Jordan, was known as the land of Seir, Mount Seir. And like the Edomites lived in the rocks, and they looked down from the heights with disdain on the nations that surrounded them. And Edom felt invincible because of her impregnable position and because of her natural defenses. Reading the other day about the Titanic, before the Titanic left Southampton for her fateful maiden voyage, a passenger by the name of Mrs. Albert Caldwell asked one of the crewmen if the ship was really unsinkable. Do you know what he said? God himself couldn't sink it. God himself couldn't sink it. And that was the spirit that prevailed in Edom. They were proud of their security. Something else, they were proud of their prosperity. They were located on important trade routes, and they could amass riches as people, merchants, passed through the land of Edom. They were proud of their security. They were proud of their prosperity. Look at verse 7. They were proud of their diplomacy. "All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border." It means that Edom had made alliances. They had established a network of allies amid the surrounding nations. They knew how to make friends and influence people. They were small, but oh, they were proud. Proud of their security. Proud of their prosperity. Proud of their diplomacy. Look at verse 9. "Proud of their army, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed." Yet none of them could see of Eden when the Lord decreed that the cities would become a slaughterhouse. I want you to see this small nation, but I want you to see their pride. Proud of their security. Proud of their prosperity. Proud of their army. Look at verse 8. "Proud of their philosophy. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau?" In keeping with their free thinking, the Edomites gained a reputation for shrewdness and worldly wisdom. These mornings I'm making my way through the book of Job. Do you remember that Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, was from where? Teman. He was a Temanite. You remember the Herods of the New Testament? One of the most terrible families in all of the Word of God. The Herods, unprincipled men, were known for their schemes, their scheming, their cleverness. They were renowned for their lack of ideals. They were Edomites. But Obadiah says the wise men of Eden were destined for the sword, pride. Oh, we tend to be easy on pride. But God never is. Do you know what the book of Proverbs says? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let me repeat it. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Do you know what number one is on God's hate parade? A proud heart. You say, why is pride singled out in this way? Because it dethrones God, replaces Him with man. Proud of our education, proud of our ability, proud of our achievements, proud of our possessions, proud of our children, proud of our grandchildren, proud of our kids, proud of our titles, proud of our positions in business, in church, in society. Pride! The word pride itself occurs some 48 times in Scripture, and the word proud about 57 times. An equivalent phrase is lifted up his heart, which is frequently mentioned in the Bible. Now, I could talk to you all night about pride. Different forms of pride. Pride of faith. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, say, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Pride of faith. Multi-million, maybe I should say multi-billion cosmetic industry. It's evidence of that. Women constantly induced to buy paints and perfumes, cosmetic and creams, all guaranteed to produce artificial beauty. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing spiritual about women looking like an unmade bed. But pride of face. You know, there's pride of race. Some boys are proud because they live in Lurgan. I don't know why, but some people are proud because they are born in Ulster. They're the people. Pride of face, pride of race, pride of grace. Spiritual pride is the most arrogant of all brands of pride. That was the form of pride afflicting Jehu when he haughtily said to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Stories told of C.H. Spurgeon. One Sunday he preached a masterly sermon. He did continually. And as he finished his message, the devil whispered in his ear, Spurgeon, that was a fine sermon. You preached magnificently. And for a moment or two, for a second or two, Spurgeon agreed with the devil. And leaving the pulpit, he was met by a loyal deacon who met him at the pulpit stairs and started to say, Mr. Spurgeon, that sermon was a masterpiece. And Spurgeon interrupted the well-meaning deacon and said, my friend, you're too late. The devil told me that a few moments ago. There is no part of life that is ring-fenced against pride. It is even possible to be proud of one's supposed humility. Someone has said every day and in a thousand ways, I am tempted to make myself the center of the universe. Did you get that? Every day and in a thousand ways, I am tempted to make myself the center of the universe. Are there not echoes of that in us all? And yet the Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So why should the spirit of man be proud? Like a fast-flitting meteor and a fast-flying cloud, a flash of lightning, a break of the wave, He passes from life to His rest in the grave. In these opening verses, God's sovereignty needs to be recognized. Edom's history needs to be scrutinized. Man's arrogancy needs to be neutralized. Scripture's typology needs to be emphasized. Now, when we talk about typology, what do we mean? Well, according to Baker's Dictionary of Theology, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament. A type is simply a figure or a picture of something to come. You see, what's so important about these two men and these two nations is this. They set before us the inner struggle described in the New Testament, this Christian struggle between the flesh and the spirit. You remember Paul's words, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There are two natures within every Christian tonight. The old nature, the new nature. They're opposed to one another. Esau pictures the flesh, the old nature. Jacob pictures the spirit, the new nature. The flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free rein, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Think about this. On Sunday morning, your new nature wants to get up. Go to church, hear the word, remember the Lord Jesus. Your old nature, Esau, says, oh no, you're too tired. You've had a difficult week. Don't get up so early, have a rest. You ever known that struggle, that battle? The old nature turns on the television and a filthy program comes on. And the new nature says those scenes will pollute your mind. They will corrupt your soul. And conflicts like these exist in 1,000 different scenarios every day. And the conflict is illustrated for us in Edom and Israel, in Esau and Jacob. Prediction, what will happen. Now better rush on. Notice, secondly, denunciation, why it will happen. You see, Obadiah, first of all, declares that God's going to judge Edom and take everything the nation boasted about away. And then the second thing is this, God tells Edom why he's going to do it. Edom were guilty of three unforgivable things. They encouraged Judah's foes, they enjoyed Judah's fall, and they enslaved Judah's fugitives. Incidentally, did you notice that Edom's evils are introduced with the words, thou shouldest not. Have a look at them in verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. And then verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And then verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress. I want you to see Edom tonight. As far as Edom was concerned, they brought encouragement to Judah's foes. It's the year 586. The king of Babylon has mounted a massive attack against Judah. He's concentrating his fire on Jerusalem. Maybe we should read about it. Come back to 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles 36, just very quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here's God bringing up Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, 2 Chronicles 36, 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, just another name for Babylon, who slew their young men, 2 Chronicles 36, 17, with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he, Nebuchadnezzar away to Babylon. Can you picture it? It was one of the darkest days in Hebrew history. Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins. And what do the Edomites do? They help the conquerors. Come back to Obadiah very quickly, verse 10. Here's what God is doing and saying. He says, I'm condemning thee for thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Shame hath covered thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, you were as one of them. I mean, the Edomites could have thrown their weight behind their neighbors. Instead, they opted to sit on their hands and let the Babylonians do their worst. And the Lord says to them, you were just like one of them. You see, by not helping the Jews, God says the Edomites were as guilty as the Babylonians. You know what they were doing? They were shouting, raise it. Raise it even to the foundation thereof. That's what they were crying. Look at Psalm 137 just very quickly. Psalm 137. You see how evil they were. And then come back to Obadiah very quickly. The psalmist is praying, remember, O Lord, Psalm 137, verse 7, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Someone was talking to me before the meeting about an imprecatory psalm. I'm sure this was one of them. Look at verse 9. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Do you see what God was saying? He was saying to Edom, you're going to get what you give to others. For while the Babylonians were sacking the temple and burning the city, they were taking the little babies, the Jewish babies, and they were bashing their heads against the stone, and the Edomites were standing, and they were shouting, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Come back to Obadiah. There's an interesting phrase in verse 11 that stuck with me. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side. Does that not remind you of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan? The wounded man, the guy was lying on the road, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, came down and looked on him and passed by on the other side. In that day thou stoodest on the other side. You would have expected these two religious workers to stop and done something for this victim at the side of the road. But no, as far as they were concerned, he was a nuisance to be avoided. March 1964, 28-year-old Catherine Genovese arrived at her Kew Garden apartment building. She had worked the night shift. It was 3 a.m. She was making her way to the apartment when a man approached out of the darkness and he began stabbing her. She screamed out, he's stabbing me, help me, help me. Neighbors shouted out through the window and said, let that girl alone. The attacker ran away, leaving Catherine Genovese wounded and staggering. And when no one came out of the building to help her, the attacker returned. She fought him, but he continued stabbing her. He sexually assaulted her. He took $49 from her purse. He left her in the hallway of the apartment building. The assault lasted 30 minutes. At least a dozen neighbors were aware of the attack and heard Catherine cry for help. Once the attacker left, one of the neighbors rang for the police. The ambulance came. She died on her way to hospital. Thou stoodest on the other side and passed by on the other side. My friends, if we go through life wanting to have our own way, then the people who need us will be nuisances to us. But if we go through life seeking to share the love of the Lord Jesus, then every nuisance will become an opportunity for ministry to glorify the Lord. There was encouragement for Judah's foes. Look very quickly, verse 12. There was enjoyment at Judah's fall. Look at verse 12. But thou shouldest not looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Here was Judah reeling and the Edomites were rejoicing. They were standing outside the city. They were cheering on the Babylonians as they tore it apart. Can you imagine it? That will teach these despicable Jews a lesson. Come on, Edom. What are we waiting for? Let's get in the action. This is the day that we've been hoping for. Oh, for Judah, it was a day of distress. For Edom, it was a day of delight in their pride. They looked down on the Jews. They gloated on their misfortune. Remember the counsel that's given to us in Proverbs? Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Wonder at times are we like the Edomites? Wonder are we silent spectators when our brothers and sisters fall into difficulty? Wonder tonight, do you know a Christian who's fallen into some sin, fallen into some difficulty? What's your attitude to them? Are you helping them? Or do you delight to dig out the details and spread the news? You know a neighboring church tonight whose numbers are declining? Maybe their very existence is threatened. Wonder tonight, do you feel a smugness, a satisfaction, a superiority about that? What about some minister of the gospel, some servant of the Lord who's fallen? Do you kick him when he's down, or do you extend the helpful brotherly hand? Thou stoodest on the other side. That was Edom's sin. That's why God was judging them. There was encouragement for Judah's foes. There was enjoyment at Judah's falls. Look again at Obadiah. There was enslavement for Judah's fugitives. This was the crowning act of wickedness. It was bad enough for them not to help their brothers. It was worse when they saw Judah being torn apart and they were rejoicing. But then it became worse because they gave aid to the enemy. And that was carrying this family feud too far. See what was happening? When some of the Jews were trying to escape from the city of Jerusalem out through the walls, the Edomites were standing at the crossroads. They were standing at the fork of the road. And every Jew they seized, they caught them and captured them and gave them to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians took them off to slavery. Do you remember what the prophet Jehu said to the king Jehoshaphat? Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? As God's people, we must love our enemies and pray for them, but we certainly should not assist sinners in opposing and persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. To do so is to turn traitor in the army of the Lord. Now that very quickly was Edom's sin. Encouraging Judah's foes. Rejoicing at Judah's fall. Capturing Judah's fugitives and giving them to the Babylonians. Now look at how God deals with them. Prediction. What will happen? Denunciation. Why it will happen? Consummation. How it will happen? You know, at the time Obadiah wrote this prophecy, Edom seemed far more likely to survive than Judah. Yet history has strikingly endorsed this prophecy. For look at what God says concerning Edom in verse 10. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In other words, a just retribution will be executed. Look at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return unto thine own head. Like so many Old Testament prophecies, Obadiah's words have a partial fulfillment for Edom and a later fulfillment for the end-time foes of Israel. For as we have noted, the day of the Lord is a time when God is going to pour out His wrath upon the wicked world. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to set up His millennial kingdom. He's going to fulfill the covenants that He made to Israel. But this phrase, we have noted, the day of the Lord, is also used to describe God-ordained calamities sent to punish people at any time. And these judgments were foretastes of the worldwide day of the Lord. You see the reasoning behind the judgment? Verse 15. Scholars call this poetic justice. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. God would treat Edom the way they treated the Jews. They were traitors to the Jews. Therefore, their own allies would betray them. Verse 7. They plundered. They looted. So this nation was going to be plundered and robbed. Edom was so violent that they were going to be cut off completely. Edom wanted the Jews to be destroyed. And so she would be destroyed by Babylon. It would seem that the Edomites fell before Babylon some 5 years after they helped the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And by the end of the 3rd century A.D., their name had perished. But listen to me. In the end time, a latter-day Edom is going to rise up against the nation of Israel. My friends, tonight, the rebirth of the state of Israel in the month of May 1948 heralds the approaching fulfillment of Obadiah's end-time prophecy. The ancient arena is becoming fast the modern arena. The old land of Edom is now part of the country of Jordan, which joins with other Arab nations in their hostility and antagonism toward Israel. No doubt this nation will play its part in the battle of Armageddon in the sight of the beast seeking to exterminate the Jewish people once for all, fully, forever. But they'll never succeed. Verse 15, for as thou hast done, so it shall be done to thee. God will see it, the justice will be done, and retribution will be executed. But if on the one hand a just retribution will be executed, look at verse 17, on the other hand a joyous restoration will be experienced. You notice the first word of verse 17, but. Aren't the buts of the Bible important? They are hinges on which great events and doctrines turn, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The Lord did deliver His people from Babylonian captivity. But I want to tell you, He's going to deliver them again. And He's going to establish His kingdom. See that wee word shall, the closing verses? It appears no less than 12 times in these last verses. It's a word of certainty. It promises, it says that what God promises, He'll certainly perform. You say, well, Dennis, what has God promised? Well, look at verse 17. He's promised rescue. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Verse 18, He's promised revenge. Verses 19 and 20, He's promised restoration. Verse 21, He's promised reign. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Listen, not even during the great days of David and Solomon did Israel possess more than one-tenth of the local land grant that is theirs under the Abrahamic covenant. But she will. and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a wonderful way to end this little book. Today, the king is rejected. David's throne is empty in Jerusalem. The Jews are in the sad condition that are described for us in the book of Hosea. They are without a king, without a priest, without a sacrifice, without a priesthood. But when Christ returns, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. They will be cleansed and forgiven. The kingdom will be established. They will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember what Daniel saw? Daniel saw Christ the stone, Christ the rock, come down and crush all the kingdoms of this world. My friends, no matter what happens to the nation of Israel, as the Gentiles seek to control her and capture her, one thing is sure, God's watching over his people. One day he's going to give them the promised kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Need to ask you tonight, are you saved? Is your family saved? Have your relative not saved? Are you just letting them go to hell? Oh, give us all a passion for souls as ne'er before, to warn them and to tell them the judge is at the door.